Paul's diversion of thankfulness in this chapter starts with thankfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it ends with a doxology to God the Father. So tonight we shall consider that doxology and the reiteration of the charge given to Timothy. Since these words are so precious, let's look at chapter 1, starting at verse 12. I thank him that enabled me, Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Howbeit, I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all his long-suffering, for an ensample of them that should thereafter believe on him unto eternal life. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having thrust from them, made shipwreck concerning the faith, of whom is Eumenius and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. I have pointed out that the purpose of this epistle is summed up in chapter 3 when it says, I write these things to you, that men may know how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. This epistle was written that Timothy might know how to behave, and how other men might know how to behave in the church of God. But I told you that in the midst of telling him how men should behave, and that includes telling them how not to behave, that he thought about eternal life and the gospel that was committed to his trust. And when he did, he thought about his conversion, and he had to digress to a paragraph of thankfulness to God. I told you that God never wearies of that. When the Savior told the 10 lepers, go show yourselves unto the priest, and one of them saw he was cleansed, and turned back and fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and with a loud voice glorified God, giving him thanks. And the Lord Jesus said, where are the 9? Was there none that returned to give thanks to God save this stranger? So here is the Apostle Paul, and he thinks again of the spiritual cleansing of his soul, and he must digress from telling Timothy and others how to behave themselves, and he tells how Jesus Christ behaved toward him, and how he behaved himself toward the Lord Jesus before he trusted Christ as Savior. And it starts out with thanksgiving, and then he explains so very much to us, and I will reiterate here, in explaining to us, he gives hope for all men. For this reason, if there are sinners that you know, and they are great sinners, some, and they have made known this, think that they are so great that God cannot save them, that God will not save them. But what they fail to understand is that God has already saved the chief of sinners, And if God would save the chief of sinners and could save the chief of sinners, then he can save anybody less. And the Apostle Paul assumes that title. Do you remember the three things I told you about him? He is always the chiefest. This is what he says here. He says, I am the chief of sinners. Now, usually I don't mind being chief, but when we talk about being the chief of sinners, that isn't very complimentary, is it? But he said, I'm the chief of sinners. And when he spoke of the apostles, he said, I'm the least of the apostles. And when he spoke of the saints, he said, I'm less than the least of the saints. So in every sphere, whether as a sinner, an apostle, a saint, he always is the one who is preeminent in these areas. In a bad sense, and yet in a good sense. If he is less than the least of all saints, then. If he is the chief of sinners, then. If he is, you look at all of these things and reason from here. And what is most important is this, that God has saved the chief of sinners, and therefore any sinner can be saved. And then he explains how it all came to pass. We can't go over that again. But having thanked the Lord Jesus, notice, I thank him that enabled me. I want you to remember that. He speaks of Christ who not only saved him, but also enabled him, putting him into the ministry, that is, appointing him to his service. Once, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishers. And the Lord Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And once the Apostle Paul was a doctor of the law, he excelled in the area of the Jewish law, but the Lord Jesus spoke to him, and now he is one who has been called into the ministry, called into Christ's service, and he says, the Lord Jesus entrusted me with the gospel. He placed his faith in me, though I was before, and this is what touches his heart. Let me remind you of this, that whenever you think of your past and you say, oh, I wasn't such a great sinner, beware for this reason. The more the Spirit of God reveals to you the exceeding sinfulness of sin, you understand more of the grace of God that it took to save you. But if you say, I wasn't so great a sinner, then what praise will you have for the grace of God? But if you know, as the Apostle Paul, that you were a sinner, and he was the chief of sinners, and you think of God saving your soul, then your heart will be filled with thanksgiving. And the Lord Jesus emphasized that in Luke 7, when he spoke about two debtors, one owed a little and one owed a lot, and neither one of them could pay. And the Savior said he frankly forgave them both. Now, which one will appreciate it the more? And Simon the Pharisee said, why, the one whom he forgave the more. And the Lord Jesus said, you are right. And so who could thank the Lord Jesus more than Paul, because he, as the chief of sinners, has been forgiven? You say, he will thank God the most. Of course he will. But then if I think of my past life and God saving me, and I think of sin in the light of God's revelation, then my heart will be filled with thanksgiving as well. And he goes through his salvation, why God saved him, the fact that he was doing it in ignorance and in unbelief, and the reason that God saved him. And finally, having thanked the Lord Jesus Christ, then he says in verse 17, he gives an ascription of praise. It's called a doxology to God the Father. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, and, as it says in Romans 16, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He starts out thanking the Lord Jesus Christ, and he ends up praising and honoring God, who is the author of all. It's like unto Jonah, who, in the belly of the whale, he said, salvation is of the Lord, and the whale could no longer contain him. And the Apostle Paul is telling us his salvation. And then he tells us something about the Father. Now, at times, the Bible speaks of God as being the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. At times, it speaks of the Father being God, the Son as being God, The Spirit is being God. There is one God subsisting in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So here, when he speaks about the Lord Jesus, he's speaking of the Son who died for his sins on the cross. And then at the last, he's giving an ascription of praise to the Father. And this is what is so interesting, that in the Gospel and in the Revelation, you find the Lord Jesus spoken of as the King. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. But when Paul speaks of the King, he's speaking of God the Father. And I told you the first week that you came out that whenever you read of the Savior in the first epistle of Timothy, it always refers to the Father. When you read of the Savior in the second epistle to Timothy, it always refers to the Son. And when you read of the Savior in the epistle to Titus, he has the Savior the Father, the Savior the Son, side by side, three times, and that's the way it is. And so here, yes, Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. But we think of the Lord Jesus mostly, though he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, we think of him as he says in Matthew. He said, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory. And then in Matthew 25, it says, the King shall have all nations before him. That's how we think of the Lord Jesus. But when we think of the Father, we think of the King of heaven. But here, this is the way he's described. And I want to tell you how it reads in the original, literally, and it will help you to understand it better. It will give you a deeper insight. Now, unto the King of the ages, incorruptible, invisible, the only God. So he's called the King Eternal, yes, but he's the King of the ages. And if you read about the kings of Israel and Judah, you will find that Saul reigned 40 years, and David reigned 40 years, and Solomon reigned 40 years. But then you have Rehoboam, Abijam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jeroham, and some would reign a long number of years, and some would only reign 6 months. But no king reigned forever. No one ever shall, except the Lord Jesus. But here is the King who is the King of the ages. Here is one age, and God is King of that age. And that age passes, and the next age comes, and God is King of that age. Yes, he is the eternal King, but he is the King of eternity as you think of the ages, the past ages, the ages that are going to come. Whatever ages there are, God is the King of them all. And for the sake of time, I shall just read this to you, and you can take the note down as to where it is. These words describe the eternal King, or the King of the ages. Now listen to this. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. No earthly king had such a description of his kingdom. But God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endureth throughout all generations. It says David, after he had served his own generation, was laid to sleep. And God endures for all generations. That is in Psalm 145. There are other references as well. And so he is the eternal King. Yes, the King eternal, but it means the one who is going to reign as King eternally throughout all the ages. It will never come to an end. And during that 1,000-year period, that millennial age, he will reign through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will sit upon the throne of his father David. And after the end of that 1,000 years, then eternity shall begin, and God shall still be King of the ages, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit shall jointly reign forever and ever. He is the King of the ages. Now, when it says immortal, it literally is incorruptible. Why? Because you and I are corruptible. We are mortal, and we are corruptible. Being mortal, we are capable of death, and we are going to die unless the Lord comes before we die. And when we die, this corruptible shall experience corruption. Right now, we have life, but when we die, we experience corruption. There's only one man who ever died who saw no corruption, the Lord Jesus. And this is the word. It says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now this is the word, the incorruptible God, because God, never dying, never will see corruption. He is the immortal God, the incorruptible God. He is the King of the ages. And then it says, the invisible God. Now, all the other kings are described as to the beautiful garments they wear, the crown upon their head, the ring, the scepter. All of those things are descriptive of earthly kings, and the Lord Jesus will have those garments in the coming day. But when you read about the invisible God, you'll find out that all of his garments are spiritually described. Holiness and purity and righteousness, all of these things are the foundation of his throne. And so he is the invisible God, and he insists upon that. Even in the Old Testament, when he made himself visible for a little period of time, he said to them, you saw no form. And for that reason, they were unable to make any idol to bow down and worship it. He said, when I manifested myself to you, I conveyed what I was to you, but it was in such a way that you could understand it, and you can speak of my face, and you can speak of my arm, and you can speak of other parts of the human body, but I simply use those that you can understand about me, the invisible God. And so it speaks about the arm of strength, and God is omnipotent. And so to convey that thought, he speaks about his arm, and it speaks about the eyes of the Lord. He has no physical eyes. He's invisible. But God has omniscience. He knows, he sees, he understands all things. He is the invisible God, and all angels are invisible, unless they of volition become visible to man. They are invisible. And it says in Colossians that the Lord Jesus created all things visible and invisible. All the spirits, some of them now evil spirits, before they followed Satan, they were invisible, and at times they become visible. But remember, God is invisible, and he's the only God. God the Father, but here just speaking of God the Father. And it says, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is what is so interesting. Notice, now unto the King eternal, it says, unto the King of the ages, and the last says, unto God be honor and glory unto the ages of the ages. He's the King of the ages, and honor and glory are to be unto him unto the ages of the ages. He will be King forever, and honor and glory will be his forever. And this is what is, and this is what Paul is conveying to us. Finally, the Apostle Paul, having been diverted because of thankfulness to God for his salvation, having given this doxology, in verse 18, he returns to the charge, to the responsibility that he gave Timothy when he went to Ephesus. Look at verse 3 in chapter 1. As I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables. This is the charge. This is the exhortation. This is the duty placed upon Timothy. And in verse 18, it is expressed as a charge. And Paul exhorts Timothy to fulfill this charge. He says, this charge, and what is the charge? Remember, to tell men what not to say, and to tell men what to say. And then, later on, he's going to regulate the order of prayer, the ministry of men and women in the meetings, elders, how they come about, what their function is, what their requirements are, all of these things he's going to tell him. But this charge he's going to lay upon Timothy now. This charge in verse 18, I commit unto thee, my child, Timothy, according to the prophecies, either which went before thee or which led the way to thee. The word is of such a nature that it can mean either. But let's just get this basic thought. Here is Timothy, and there were prophecies concerning him. I think, no, I'll, for the sake of time, just read this to you. Now listen. It says, there were at Antioch in the church that were there prophets and teachers. As they waited upon the Lord, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Acts 13. Notice, here are meetings going on, like this meeting, and in the church it was growing now, and there were prophets and teachers, and the Spirit of God led one to say, separate me for the work of the ministry, Barnabas and Saul. Here was a command from God through one of the servants of God, and they knew because of this utterance from God that these men were to go on missionary journeys. Now, even though we are not told in Acts the facts about Timothy and his going into the work of the Lord, we are told how Paul found him at Lystra and wanted him to go with him. All of these things that we find in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul tells us because in the Scriptures, God will sometimes tell you things historically, and then sometimes he will tell you things biographically, as an afterthought, as a side thought. And here is, for the first time, that we learn that Timothy received this charge, and Paul places it upon him, because the construction is this way, with a view to fulfilling the prophecies which led the way to thee. Here is Timothy. Just as Barnabas and Saul were in the church, and prophecies said, these men are evangelists and teachers. They should go and preach the gospel in other places than Antioch. And they went forth. Now think. Think when these men go into the work of God, and all the hardships and privations they're going to experience, if they knew that the voice of God through his servant said, you are to be in the work of the ministry, think how much strength that would give to them. Because so often, when we do our best and everything seems to go wrong, we wonder, Lord, have I made a mistake? But if Paul and Silas, think now, they're beaten and they're in prison in a jail in Philippi, oh Lord, have I gone wrong? But they would think back to the prophecies that led the way, that went before them. I want Barnabas and Saul separated unto the service whereunto I have chosen them. They could think of that, and they could say, no, it's God's will. Just like I told you Sunday, when the Lord Jesus sent from heaven, performed his greatest miracles, and the cities did not repent, he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Why? Because the Lord Jesus did what his Father told him to do, and the results were left into the hands of God. Because one man plants, another waters, but God gets the increase. And because of that, Timothy has experienced hardships, and now he's going to experience more. I think of this. Suppose this church is so small, I hardly have these responsibilities. But suppose some of the dear brethren here were preaching wrong doctrines and were preaching ministry that was not edifying, leading people astray. And the Lord said, go and tell them to cease preaching these false doctrines and tell them this is the kind of ministry that they should listen to. When you come and tell people that, the conceit, who are you to tell me what I should preach and what I should listen to? And so a man that goes and does that, he must know that the Spirit of God is behind his call, and that people prophesied and said, God wants you in the ministry. He wants you to go and do his work in various cities throughout the world, just as the Lord Jesus spoke to the 12 apostles. So, through the apostles and through other servants of God, he is speaking concerning you. And this is the basis of what it's saying here in verse 18. Look now. This charge I commit unto thee, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee. Paul says, I feel perfectly at ease putting these responsibilities upon you because the prophecies have been uttered and you have been equipped of God, and I know that as difficult as they are to carry out and as reserved and reticent as you are, Still, the God who enabled me, he, since he prophesied and said, you are one who is to go into the ministry, he will give you strength as well. So look now. The prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare. And so often, as you go through life, you have to think back when you were a sinner, but then you trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. You say, yes, I think back, and it's so remarkable how simple it was. I was 19 years old, and I remember hearing that I was a sinner, and I was unable to save myself, and Christ Jesus was the only Savior of sinners, and I had to trust that He died for my sins and rose again. And I remember, as a child, trusting Him, and that's all that I did. And yet I can think back to, without artifice, without hypocrisy or pretense, as a little child, I bowed and said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I'm trusting you as my Savior. I think back on that and say, yes, God has promised that if I call upon His name, He will save me. And I think back and say, Lord, that is what I've done. That's what you requested me to do. And I'm trusting that you are fulfilling your word. You have promised, having given your Son, that if I believe on Him, I shall not perish but have everlasting life. Father, I believed on your Son. It's up to you now to do the rest. Now, thinking back upon that, Timothy is not thinking of his salvation now, but he is to think back according to the prophecies that led to him. And I shall not tell you the kind things that some of the older brethren years ago said and encouraged me about going into the work of God. But I can think back, and I can remember what they said. And whenever I would be discouraged, I remembered that these men of God encouraged a young man of God. And because of their prophecies, the confidence that they had in me so long ago, by these confidences and prophecies, I'm able to war the good warfare. Because if you think back and you can't remember when you were saved, and if nobody had confidence that you should be in the work of the Lord, it's going to take ever so much strength to continue on. But if you think back and you know you did trust Christ, and not only did you experience the call of God in your soul, but others verified it and said, I know this man is to go into the work of the Lord. Then you think back on these prophecies. And when you do, then by these prophecies, you war the good warfare. And he tells him, you are to hold faith and a good conscience. I am so glad that I am able to do that. I know those whom I knew years ago, and the things that at one time they believed, they're not able to believe anymore. And some would stand up and preach to you, but if you searched their soul and said, do you really believe what you're preaching? The man would say, I just don't know. Talking about the coming of the Lord. Ever so long have we waited for the return of the Lord. And this man said, well, I believe the apostles were wrong. Do you see what has happened? Well, he tried to put on a good front for ever so long, but finally, he did not have faith, and he said, I don't believe that Jesus is coming. It's just like this. It's just like Thomas saying, I don't believe. He said, I will not believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. And then a week later, the Lord Jesus came. And this dear one, and I believe that he genuinely trusted Christ. God knows what warfare goes on in the soul. But in the coming days, when the Lord Jesus does come, and he will have to say, oh, Savior, will you forgive me for losing faith? I waited so long, and there were so many attacks upon my soul. But, Lord, thank you for coming. Thank you for praying that my faith fail not. But he says, Timothy, he says, this is what I want about you. I want you to hold the faith. I want you to hold the faith, and I want you to have a good conscience. And I can say to this day, all the truths that I preach to you, I preach believing them with my whole heart, and I preach with a good conscience. Thank God. Whenever that changes, that's when I'm ceasing to preach. If I'm not able to believe myself, I'm not going to preach to you to believe it. But when a person does continue, in spite of his loss of faith, and in spite of a troubled conscience, this is what happens. Look, Timothy is to hold the faith and a good conscience. But it says, some have thrust from them, and they've made shipwreck concerning the faith.
I'm sad. Then life is like going across the sea in a ship. And as long as Christ is with us in the ship, remember, the disciples one time during the storm said, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And the Lord Jesus said, O ye of little faith. And he stood up and said, peace, be still. And so here we are, and Christ is with us in the ship, and he's going through life with us. And we have a whole faith and a good conscience, and know that he will take us safely to the other side of the sea, because he's with us in the ship. But some lose faith, and they have a bad conscience, and they thrust these truths from them. And what happens? It says they make shipwreck concerning the faith. And this is one thing that I would not wish to be true concerning me. If God were to put my name in the Bible as being one who preached the word, if my name were Silas, if my name were Barnabas, but for my name to be put in the Bible as Humanius and Alexander, men who made shipwreck concerning the faith, how sad. So be sure that whenever God mentions your name, it will be in terms that are complimentary, that you are holding the faith, that you are one who has a good conscience, and let us endure to the end, and God will bless our souls. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we're so glad for this journey through life that we are taking as in a ship, this race that we are to run with patience, this fight that we are to fight. We are thankful that thy Son is with us in the ship, and we are thankful that Paul said, I thank him that enabled me. Whatever battles our God, whatever responsibilities are placed upon us, you empower us to accomplish them. So, Father, thou dost know how late it is in the world's history, how men are denying the coming of the Lord. And yet thy Son said, he shall come in a day when he thinketh not, and in an hour when he knoweth not. And because of that, our Father, let us look unto thee and desire the coming of thy Son. And as we are exhorted, and now little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. May all these good things be true of us, and not the bad things. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The meeting is over.